And we just bow before him again. Father, thank you for the time together. We recognize that this is to be about you. Father, it is our heart's desire, I pray, to lift your name up and to sing praises to your name, to bring glory and honor to you. We sang, shine your light, let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Father, that is you. You have put your love in our hearts. You have called us to yourself. You call us to live a life before a lost and dying world that will be a testimony to what you are doing in our lives, and that, Father, through our lives, other people would see not only the gospel heard from our lips, but see the gospel in action in our lives. Father, when we don't do that, we confess that that is sin. And when we do it, we confess that it is your enabling us to be able to do it. And so, Father, our desire is that our lives would bring you glory and honor. And Father, as we look at that subject this morning, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts. You know my heart. You know the hearts of each person who is sitting here this morning. You know exactly what we need to hear. And I pray, Father, that you would take your word this morning and that it would accomplish its purpose, and that you would do that for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you imagine with me for a moment what it would be like for a football player to spend all of the time necessary for practices and training and tryouts and eventually to succeed at becoming drafted into the team of his choice? The one that he had wanted since he was a little child, and to get that jersey that has his name on it, and then for it suddenly to become obvious that that was all he really wanted. There's no recognition, no concept of why the team picked him and what position perhaps he was supposed to fill, no concept of what the team is working towards, what their end goal is, and even if they win, whether it be the Grey Cup or whether it be the Super Bowl, he's just happy that he has that jersey. Or imagine the President of the United States, all the effort that he goes through, through his political career and campaigning and the sleepless nights and the efforts and just so much work, and finally to get elected to become the President of the United States, and when he gets in, it becomes obvious that what he loves the most about being president is getting to live in the White House. No concept of why he was elected to office. No understanding or appreciation for the responsibilities that are now his in that office. No interest in putting the effort into the day-to-day work that is required by the president. Just wanted the house. I mean, if you saw either of those people, if you had an opportunity to talk to either of those people, I think you would agree that they had somehow missed the point. Somehow they had missed the concept of what it was that they were trying to do. Somehow they had missed the significance of the opportunity that lay before them. Somehow, in spite of everything that's going on, they have found themselves fixated on a particular detail and yet have missed the big picture. But what about the Christian life? Is it possible to become a Christian? Is it possible to spend our lives focused on a particular detail of Christianity and yet to miss the big picture? Is it possible for us to lose sight of the significance of why God called us and saved us? And I think if I look at my own life, and maybe if you look at yours, I think we would have to agree that it happens all too often. Now, there are detail-oriented people, and there are big-picture people, and that's okay. And we're not talking about that. And then there are some who are not very good at either, and maybe those precious few who are able to keep all the details in order and the big picture together. It's okay to be a detailed person. It's okay to be a big picture person. But when it comes to the Christian life, if I don't have the big picture in mind, I'm missing a significant element in my life. The only thing I could think of as an analogy is the whole family piling into the car, backing out of the driveway, and then not knowing whether to go left or right because they don't really know where they're going. It gives direction. It gives focus. We may enjoy going, picking either direction. We may enjoy the scenery along the way. We may enjoy the fuel economy that we're getting. We may enjoy the music that's playing on the radio. There are a lot of things to enjoy, but if we don't know where we're going and why we're going there, then we're missing the point. Somehow, we've missed the big picture. And I would ask you to turn to Ephesians this morning. Ephesians, amidst the many things that are important to Paul as he writes this letter to the saints of Ephesus, I think there is one thing that shines above everything. There is one thing that he wants to communicate to them above everything else. One thing that stands out, and that is what God's overall purpose is in everything that he is doing in their lives. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, we read, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Everything that God does, ultimately, has a purpose. One purpose. And that is what? His glory. He will never do anything to profane his name. He will never do anything to act out of character. God alone is worthy of all honor and praise and glory, and he is interested in his own glory above anything else, and it would not be good for us if it were any other way. And several times in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul makes this point over and over again as he labors about the riches that are ours in Christ and the mystery of what God is doing or what he is revealing through this particular letter and in the lives of the Ephesians. He says, for instance, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says it's to the praise of his glorious grace. Later on in verse 12, he says it's to the praise of his glory. Over in verse 14, he says again, it's to the praise of his glory. Over and over again, Paul is drawing attention to one element. And as he lays that out in the first chapter, he then goes on to unpack how that happens in the lives of the Ephesians. And I think we can boil it down to three particular areas. Three areas. First, he wants them to understand that God is glorified through their salvation. God is glorified through their sanctification or their transformed life. And God is also glorified through their lives, particularly in the church. And he hits on those three areas. And I want us to kind of step back and look at the book as a whole and see those three things come out. And maybe God needs to remind you and me this morning of what the big picture is as we go through life. That it would be the big picture that governs the choices that we make. Let's begin in chapter 2. Aristide read it for us already this morning, but we'll read verses 1 through 3 again as Paul paints a picture for us of what it was to be outside of Christ. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He is painting it's not a very pretty picture, but he is painting a picture of what it is for one who is outside of Christ. One who has been born physically, but never reborn spiritually. One who has been left to themselves. One who is following their natural self. He says we are dead. We are under Satan's control. We are looking out for our own interests. We are living for our own passions. And ultimately, because of that life, it says we are children of wrath. We are under God's wrath. It is not a picture of a people that deserve God's mercy and grace. It is a picture of a people who deserve nothing but God's punishment, His eternal punishment. And that is what Paul says you were. But then look at verse 4. He says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is drawing attention to a contrast, an amazing contrast. A contrast that you have experienced in your life if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. An experience that he wanted the church at Ephesus to remember, to be reminded of what they once were, to be reminded of what they have been called out of. He says that it is God who is rich in mercy, who made us alive together with Christ. It was not because somehow we had done something to take initiative ourselves. It was not because somehow we had begun to move towards Him. It's not because there was something in us that made us less deserving of punishment than somebody else. It was His mercy. It was all His mercy, Paul says. And mercy, by the way, by definition, means it was what? Undeserved. You can't work for mercy. If you earn mercy, it's just wages. It's no longer mercy. But the question is why? Why would God do that? Why would God want to reach out in mercy? Is there something in you and I that made us worthy of it? In verse 7, he says it so that we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us. Why did God ultimately save you or save me? Why did He do it? Is it so that He would have more people in heaven? Because it would be an awfully lonely place if you weren't there? I think heaven might be better if I wasn't there sometimes. Fortunately, I won't be the same when I get there as I am now. No, it's ultimately what? It's because when He saves us, when God saves us, He does it so that ultimately we become a showcase of His grace and His kindness. That's what it's saying. We become on display for the world to see. Because ultimately the purpose of salvation is God's glory. And that's why we read in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I'm quite convinced that if there was anything that I contributed to my salvation, anything that I could lay claim of, I'm quite convinced that I would boast of it. I'm quite convinced that my pride, which I see raising its ugly head every day, would climb onto that and take hold of it. And well, maybe not publicly declare that, but certainly privately in the heart, would take a great joy in what it had accomplished over and above somebody else. But you see, there's no way for me, there's no way for you to take any pride in salvation. And that's a good thing, because God says that He will not share His glory with another. We did not choose God. He chose us. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption." And why? Verse 6, "to the praise of His glorious grace." If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, it had nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him. And ultimately, it is for His glory. God brings glory to Himself through salvation, both by choosing us, and not only by choosing us, but even in the way that He chooses us and brings us to Himself. We have friends in PEI that we were able to visit a few weeks ago while we were over there. They just recently moved into a new home. They needed something that was going to be bigger. They needed something that was going to be able to accommodate the family that was growing. They needed something that was going to be much closer to his work because they only had one vehicle, and they had looked and looked, and everything that they could try to find in town was too expensive, and they didn't know what was going to happen. And you don't need to know all of the details, but the end result was that they were able to purchase a home. It's a beautiful home, a brand new home. It was beyond what they would ever have really expected. And through a variety of circumstances, they were able to purchase this house. And not only that, to sell their old one immediately, even though other houses had sat on the market for a long time. And you know what that did? It was so incredibly God who had done it that when you even make the slightest comment about the beautiful home they have, they're terrified to take any credit for it because they recognize that it was God's hand that was in it all. And they give glory back to him. It shapes how they see that house. It shapes how tightly they hold on to that possession. It does shape how they use that house for his glory. Because in the end, it was about his glory. In the end, it was what he did. We did not save ourselves. We did not even realize that we needed to be saved until God revealed that to us. And if left to ourselves, we would still be under God's wrath for our sinful lives. He is the one who has made peace. Chapter 2, verse 14, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility so that we are now, according to chapter 2, verse 19, we are now members of the household of God. And you see, this truth that God is glorified through your salvation is part of the bigger picture. It's part of the big picture that Paul is trying to communicate to the saints of Ephesus. And it ought to govern and guide and influence and direct the choices that I make, that you make from day to day in our lives. But secondly, I believe Paul is calling to attention the fact that God is glorified through their transformed lives. Now, contrary to some of the teaching that you can find today, if you listen to the internet or if you, depending on where you get your books for reading, you know, God did not save us just so that we would have a different eternal address. He didn't just save us so that we would not end up in hell and end up in heaven. Salvation is not either that extra ingredient that you needed in your life that was missing before, that your life wasn't too bad, but now it can be even better because you have God. Those are not what the scriptures teach. And we're also not saved so that we can just do whatever we want, so that we can just live whatever lifestyle we desire. Paul makes it very clear that God is glorified through a transformed life. In fact, much of chapters 4, 5, and 6, if you break Ephesians apart, you'll see that 1, 2, and 3 are really mostly doctrine and little if no commands, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all of the commands that flow out of the doctrine of the first three chapters. It's like, in light of this, live this way. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, so much of it is dedicated to what a transformed life should look like in my life personally, in my life in the church, between husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. Over and over again, he wants to lay out what that transformed life should look like. But in chapter 2, verse 10, he gives us a hint in the beginning as to what the reason is. Why should there be all these things taking place in our life? And he says, after just spelling out for us that it is by grace that we have been saved and we cannot boast in it, he says, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this causes some people to stumble, and it's not really as complicated as it sounds. But, you know, it's odd that in verse 9, he says that we're not saved as a result of works. And then in verse 10, he says, and it should be good works. As if somehow good works are first put down, and then good works are lifted up. And it's not hard to understand it. Basically, he is saying salvation is not, or our good works are not a cause for our salvation. But good works are a result of our salvation. An apple tree is not called an apple tree because it is able to bear apples. An apple tree bears apples because it is an apple tree, right? And so we produce good works, right? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the result of being saved by grace through faith, not of our own doing, but a gift from Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He told us, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There is a purpose to God saving us. We are not to remain where we were. We are to be moving, right? We are to be transformed. We are to be renewed. In chapter 4, verse 1, He says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called. In verse 22 of that same chapter, He says that we are to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. And in verse 24, to put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in chapter 5, verse 8, He visits it again. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now, He says, you are light in the Lord. And so walk as children of light, He says. And we could even think of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, when He said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. God is not only glorified through salvation, God is glorified through a transformed life. Just a few weeks ago, it was the 12th annual Atlantic Nationals Automotive Extravaganza. I don't tend to frequent it, but I know some of you take great delight in that. Nothing wrong with that. And I'm not sure how many were there this year, but I know according to their website that they have as many as 2,000 plus vehicles that get entered into this thing. And many, many more that come to see it, and prizes that were awarded for this year. Everything from a restored 1932 Ford pickup truck to a souped-up 2010 Dodge Viper, and a whole bunch of stuff in between. Now, but here's the question. When people look at those vehicles, when people look at, let's say, a restored 1930s pickup truck, do they look at that vehicle and somehow look at the metal and the plastic and the leather and think that somehow there is in something intrinsically praiseworthy about the characteristics of those materials? Or do they actually look through past those materials to the person who did the work of restoration? If it's done well, does it not say a lot more about the person who did the work than it does about the materials themselves? What do people say when they look at your life? What do people say when they look at my life? Are their eyes drawn first to the materials? Or are their eyes drawn past that to the one who is in the work of restoration? The one who is in the work of cultivating those good works in my life, causing those good works to come out of my life? Do they see a good life? Or do people know that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works? You see, knowing that God is to be glorified through my life, through my transformed life, through your transformed life, is a piece of the big picture that Paul is laying out in this letter for the saints of Ephesus. And it is something that we need to keep in mind. And it ought to, again, affect and influence the choices that you and I make in our day-to-day lives. God is glorified through our salvation, both in choosing us and also in how He saves us. God is glorified through our transformed lives as other people know that we are His workmanship and not our own workmanship. But thirdly and lastly, Paul wants the readers of Ephesians to understand that God is glorified through His church, through their lives in His church. Now, we really live in a society that often thinks of itself in a individualistic sort of way. We do. Everything is so often looked at from the perspective of how it affects me, what I'm going to get out of it. I mean, we do that all the time. You see, the church is not to be that way. The church is not supposed to be a glorified social club where we do nothing but have potlucks and fellowship times. Not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with potlucks and fellowship times. It would just be wrong if that was your motivation for coming to Providence. We should not pick a church based on what I get out of it. A church is not there to serve me. A church exists, the church exists to display the glory of God. Ephesians 1 verse 22, we're told that God put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. In chapter 3 verse 10, he tells us that the church exists so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he says now, a very familiar passage, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, as Chris testified this morning, according to the power of a work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. In chapter 4, verse 22, he tells us that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. Do you realize that people will look at the church, God's redeemed people, and give glory and praise to God for his manifold wisdom forever and ever? Talk about residual effects. Do you understand that this means that God has called each of us, gifted us, transformed us, prepared us with our varied backgrounds and abilities? Why? So that we might bring glory to him. So that we might bring glory to him and magnify his wisdom in the church. It really knocks down the idea that the church is primarily there to help me on my spiritual journey. God has saved me. He has gifted me so that I would bring glory to him through his church forever and ever. When you get to heaven, I have no doubt you're going to see people, and when you look at them, you're going to think to yourself, God saved you? What an amazing God. And probably people will think the same thing when they look at you. So it's okay. It means that if God allows me to remain alive, if he gives me breath for one more week, it's not so that I can go off and do all the things I want to. There is a purpose behind it. There is a purpose why he is giving me breath for another week. A purpose that will also manifest itself in the church. Knowing this, understanding this, ought to be a piece of that big picture that governs the choices that you and I make in life. But reality is, for so many of us, that it's my wants, it's my desires, it's my passions. Those are the things that dictate what I do. Yet, is that not the very life that God says he saved us out of? Did he not save us from that life? That life of looking to do what we want? And now he gives us the privilege, the responsibility, and the joy of living for him. Do we realize that it is actually for our greater joy if we live that way? God is glorified through our salvation, both in saving us and in how he saves us. God is glorified through our transformed lives and as other people come to realize that we are his workmanship. And God is glorified through the church as our transformed lives together display to those around us the manifold wisdom of God. And they do that forever and ever. It is an eternal purpose. Isaiah 48:11, again, he says, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, if that's the big picture, if that's the big picture, is there a detail of salvation that you're way too focused on? Is there some element of the journey that you are enjoying far more, that is dictating the choices you make far more than the big picture? The big picture, which is God's glory. I can enjoy the scenery. I can enjoy the music that's playing. I can enjoy so many things about the journey. But if I don't know where I'm headed and why I'm headed there, then I'm not going to make the right choices. We need to live with the big picture in mind. And the end result should be what? I believe the end result of a life that is lived that way is that that life marvels and is in awe of the privilege of knowing Christ and of living for Him, of seeing what He has done in my life, seeing that He has called, what He has called me out of and what He has called me to, seeing the way He is transforming my life by His grace, seeing how He is magnifying Himself through His church as He uses me, even me, within the local body. As I see those things, because that's the big picture that I have in mind and it's governing the choices I make, I believe the end result will be a life, not a life that's boring, not a life that is drab, but a life that is rejoicing in Christ and in what He is doing in spite of me. And not only that, but others will see that. And they will want to know who it is that you serve. May God help us to be that type of people. Father, I thank You that from time to time You give us the opportunity to step back and to return to the basics, to ask ourselves again, what is the big picture? And Father, may we always be able to answer, not just in word, but in action, that the big picture, that we know it to be from our lives, we know it to be Your glory and Your glory alone, not our own glory, that we are Your workmanship, not our own workmanship, that we are governing our lives based according to Your purposes, not our purposes, according to Your desires, not our desires. But that we would find that in the end, as we surrender our lives to You, that we would find that our desires, our passions, our wants, all of those things are exactly what You want. And that we would find a life that rejoices in everything that You are doing through and around us as You bring glory to Yourself. Father, You have created us, and we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Father, I pray that our lives would give testimony to that here at Providence and in everywhere that You send us, that those that we touch would see the good news of the gospel working itself out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.